Now please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 1. This evening our text will be verse 11 of the first chapter through verse 3 of the second chapter. We'll be looking at three more of those, what we call judgment speeches. They're oracles of judgment on the nations. Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. And let's give careful attention to this, because this is the very word of God. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord." And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, once again we pray, speak, for your servants are listening. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, and instruct us from your word, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, the Marquardt family told me a story. I'm not sure I have all the details quite right, but at some point, they were at home, and a storm was coming through the area. It was a lightning storm, and they were working out on their porch, their covered porch in the front of their house. And lightning was striking, you know, just sort of in all directions. But, you know, some of it a little closer, some of it a little bit further away, but they weren't too concerned, so they kept on doing whatever it was they were doing on the porch there. And then suddenly, there's a lightning strike that was very, very close. So close that without any conversation, without any discussion, they both immediately got up and went inside. There wasn't any need to say, well, was that one close enough? Should we maybe take some cover? No, they knew they'd better get inside, and they did. And that's a little bit like what we're seeing, I think, in Amos at this point, in these judgment speeches. Now, scholars and commentators group these speeches in different ways. I've chosen to group them the way I have, because those first three judgment speeches were against nations that were pagan. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, these are all nations that bordered Israel, but they were completely pagan nations. In these three nations that we're looking at now, they are also border nations of Israel, but they're a little bit different. This is a slightly new class of people groups, because these are people groups who are relatives of Israel. They have association with the covenant people of God. They aren't the covenant people of God, but they're close to them in a familial way. And so in that sense, as I said last week, there was this circumference maybe of judgment upon the nations surrounding Israel, but the noose of judgment is starting to get tightened here, because the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites were relatives of the Israelites. And so just like that lightning strike that the Marquarts experienced, now the judgment of God is starting to hit closer to home. And it teaches us that mere association with God's people does not save. Let me say that again. Mere association with God's people does not save. I didn't have my outline ready quite in time for the printing of the bulletin this week, but here's my outline. First of all, we're going to see Edom's animosity. Then we're going to see Ammon's brutality. Then we'll consider Moab's scorn. So first of all, Edom's animosity. Of Israel's neighbors, the surrounding nations, Edom was the nation that was most closely related to the people of Israel, and you probably know why. It's because, remember Jacob and his twin brother Esau. Both of those men had nations spring up from them. Nations were descended from them. You had Jacob and Esau, and Israel and Edom, respectively, were their descendants. So all the people of Edom were the offspring, after generation and generation and generation, of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And because of that relationship, even though there had obviously been tension between the two brothers, because of that relationship, the people of Edom ought to have loved Israel. They ought to have protected Israel. But instead, what they did time and again was betray Israel. And so the sin that God, through the prophet Amos, specifically and particularly accuses Edom of is the sin of perpetual enmity against Israel, of aiding Israel's enemies. Calvin had an interesting comment to make about this and Edom's relationship, because Edom never really, throughout its history, was strong enough or bold enough to go head-to-head with Israel militarily. They never went to battle directly against Israel. But Calvin notes that whenever any other enemy had put Judah or Israel to flight, then the Edomites set in with the pursuers, fell upon the rear, slew those that were half dead already, and, as is usual with cowards when they have an enemy at an advantage, they did cast off all pity. Those that are least courageous are commonly most cruel. Edom was so. He stripped himself of the tenderness of a man and put on the fierceness of a beast of prey. That, generally speaking, throughout their generations and throughout their history, is how Edom treated Israel. And now God is calling them to account for it. All the way back in Numbers chapter 20, the Israelites had come out of the land of Egypt. They were traveling through the wilderness. And when they came to the border of Edom, they sent an envoy and asked for safe passage through the territory of Edom. They said they wouldn't take anything. If they drank any water or if they ate any food, they would pay for it. They simply asked for permission to go through the land on the king's highway. And the Edomites said no. In fact, they came out against them. And so they had to go around. The Israelites had to go around. And that conflict and that animosity continued throughout most of their history. In fact, there was a brief period of time during David's reign when the Edomites were subdued under Israel and they'd sort of been annexed during David's kingship. But then as soon as David was dead and then Solomon was king, once Solomon turned away from the Lord, and the Lord began to chastise Israel because of Solomon's disobedience, the very first foe, the very first opponent that was raised up against Israel was Edom. And it stayed that way all the way until the Babylonian invasion. The northern kingdom fell, and then about a century and a half later, finally the southern kingdom crumbled. And when Babylon came in and they besieged Jerusalem, and the southern kingdom fell, and there were people fleeing. What did Edom do? Edom helped round up the refugees, helped round up the people who were fleeing, and delivered them over to the Babylonians. That was how they showed brotherly love for Israel. The text says they cast off compassion. We could say they stifled it, they suppressed it. Even if it welled up within them, they shoved it away. And so God pronounces judgment on the city of Teman. Teman was a large and heavily fortified city, and it was named after one of the grandsons of Esau. And he said he's going to bring judgment against Bozra. That is the capital city. And so in each of these judgment speeches, when God declares judgment against the capital city of one of these lands, one of these nations, the capital city represents the whole. It represents all of the nation and its power and its grandeur, its wealth. The same way we, even today, use the name of the capital city of a country to sort of include the whole land. Edom refused to let go of that ancient grudge between Jacob and Esau. And in refusing to let it go, Edom displays character that is completely opposite of the Lord God. The text itself specifically says, he kept his wrath forever. And what does the scripture say about our God? Psalm 103, verse 9 says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He lets go of his anger. Edom wasn't willing to do that. And so is there application for you in this? Is there application for me? I think there is. And it's that if Almighty God, God who is holy, 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 is willing to be reconciled with sinners, there's no reason why sinners shouldn't be able to be reconciled with one another, especially both parties profess to be Christian. So take inventory, brothers and sisters. Is there somebody you're at odds with, especially if there's someone within the household of faith? You can be reconciled to them. Don't keep your anger forever. The Holy Spirit enables us to reconcile to one another. That's Edom's animosity. Then we see Ammon's brutality. And just by way of introduction, we're going to be looking at Ammon and then Moab, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And you probably know the backstory with these two nations, but let me just review it with you. The Ammonites were descended from a man by the name of Ben-Ammi, and the Moabites were descended from a man by the name of Moab. These two men were sons of Lot. Remember Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Moab and Ben-Ammi were Lot's sons. So far, so good. The less pleasant aspect of that history is that these were Lot's sons via incest. After Lot had fled Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities of the plain were destroyed, Lot eventually ends up living in a cave. His daughters are there. They didn't think they'd ever have husbands. They didn't think they'd ever be able to have children. And so they got their father drunk and they both conceived by their own father. And that's where these nations came from. It's not a pretty story, but they do have a connection, a familial connection with Abraham, and therefore with the covenant people. The sin that is mentioned specifically against them is no more attractive. In fact, it's far less than the way these nations came into being, and that is, it says that they ripped open pregnant women. And we've seen that very atrocity already in our consideration of the minor prophets. But God is condemning the Ammonites for their inhuman savagery towards the very most helpless of people. Regarding this specific sin, this specific practice, this atrocity, which we saw in Hosea also, Matthew Poole said, this was a most inhuman practice, yet it was usual in those times and those places. And as shocking as it is, perhaps, to modern ears, Ammon and Moab both served gods, they served idols, whose worship included a requirement for child sacrifice. So these people offered their own children in sacrifice to their gods. Why would they have any more mercy on the people of a foreign nation? Why would they rip open pregnant women? Well, the text tells us why they did it. It tells us their motivation: to enlarge their border. The nation of Ammon was kind of constricted. It had pretty tight borders. There was this vast desert wilderness to their east and to their west. There's Israel. And so anytime they had the opportunity, they would invade Gilead and try to take some land from them. And they'd do atrocious things in the process, because to them, land, wealth, or as we heard this morning, mammon, just to sum it up, was more important to them than life. They did these outrageous things all in the name of expanding their territory. And so the text mentions God bringing fire on the wall of Rabbah. That was their capital city, the capital city of the Ammonites. So again, the capital represents the whole in all of its glory and wealth and power. And that's God's judgment speech against the Ammonites. But before we go on, it's worth noting that, of course, we are appalled, and rightly so. We're appalled by what the Ammonites did. But is our culture any better? Is our culture any more compassionate? We slaughter innocent lives by the thousands every day. But we don't do it with swords. We do it in clinics and so-called health centers, where the innocent are no more safe than they were in Gilead when the Ammonites came through. We have much blood on our hands as Americans. The Ammonites may have slain their thousands, but the Americans have slain their 10 millions. Let's not forget that. Thirdly, we have Moab's scorn. And another word of introduction here, just to help understand what exactly they're being rebuked for, what the sin that God indicts them for here is. I spent some time working as a chaplain in an army confinement facility, ministering to prisoners, also ministering to the staff, but especially to the prisoners. And the correctional officers that serve in that place were required to treat the prisoners with dignity. They were required to treat these inmates with respect. Their crimes, whatever reason they were imprisoned, didn't give the guards license to abuse them, in other words. Now, Edom was not the good guy. We've already seen Edom's sins. Edom has already heard the judgment of God pronounced, announced, and forecast. But Edom's transgressions didn't give Moab the right to desecrate the bones of their king. But that's what happened. Moab, throughout their history, had been a stumbling block to Israel. And remember how even while Israel was in the wilderness, Edom wouldn't let them pass through their land? Well, Moab was sort of a stumbling block, in fact, quite the stumbling block to Israel, while Israel was awaiting entrance into the promised land. So you remember the story of the king Balak and how he hired the prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel. God wouldn't curse Israel. He wouldn't allow Balaam to curse the people that he himself had blessed. But what Balaam finally did was he told Balak, basically, you know, you're not going to be able to get God to curse these people, but you know what you can do? You can draw them away from God by tempting them with idolatrous worship and sensuality. And that's what happened. So the Moabites led the Israelites astray. The Moabites were also one of the first oppressors of the Israelites in the period of the Judges. After that generation of Joshua died off, there rose up a generation that didn't know the Lord. And God appointed judges over the people, one of the first nations that came against the people of Israel as chastisement for their sins was the Moabites. The sin of the Moabites that we read of in our text tonight is their irreverent and malicious treatment of the remains of an Edomite king. They burned his bones to lime. That might not seem all that serious or atrocious to us. But God found it very offensive that they would do such a thing. And as with the other nations, their strongholds would be destroyed. The capital city of Moab was Kirioth. God pronounces destruction upon them. He also says that with Moab, as with the other nations, their ruling class would be brought down. Who's going to defeat and destroy their leaders. And as with all of them, the means of judgment that God was going to use against Moab was destruction in battle. That's why we see phrases such as Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of trumpet. The trumpet rallying people to respond to armed conflict. Or in the case of the Ammonites, they'll be devoured shouting on the day of battle. What God is going to do is he's going to raise up other nations against these nations and use those nations as instruments of his justice and of his judgment. So here you have three nations. We looked at three nations last time. These three nations have familial ties to the covenant people. But even they, with their association with Israel, are fully subject to the judgment of God, because mere association with God's people does not save. So just a few words of reflection and application as we close. There's a common thread in what the Lord had to say to Edom and to Ammon and to Moab. That common thread we could sum up as excessive, unbridled malice toward their neighbors, especially Israel. I guess probably some of you at least like football. I like football. But football is a rough sport. It's a contact sport. We could even say, in a certain sense, it's violent. But you know, even in football, you can receive a penalty for unnecessary roughness, can't you? You're supposed to get out there and you're supposed to hit the other guy, and you can tackle and you can block and all that. But you can be penalized if you engage in unnecessary roughness. A similar example is law enforcement officers, law enforcement agents. They're authorized by the government to use force when necessary. But they can be criminally charged with excessive force if they cross the line, if they go too far. So God often, in his providence, uses other nations to judge and chastise even his own people. But often those nations, we even read about it in the scripture, when God raised up a nation to chastise his people, that nation that was the instrument and the tool of God took a little too much pleasure in being God's instrument to do that. They'd go a little too far, sometimes quite a bit too far. They went beyond God's intent in both the scope and the severity of their actions, and that does not please the Lord. He judges people for excessive and malicious wrath. God doesn't like our anger very much. I think of Jacob. Remember at the end of Genesis when Jacob calls all of his sons together? And he calls them together because he's going to tell them what's going to happen to them in the latter days. I think that's how it puts it. You may have a chapter heading in your Bible that the editors put there, and it's kind of ironic in a way because it says Jacob blesses his sons, because a lot of what he has to say to his sons isn't blessing. So you have his firstborn Reuben, and Reuben had committed this sin, and it sort of disqualified him from the birthright. So he was not considered Jacob's firstborn. He lost that privilege. And so did the second and third sons of Jacob. Their names were Simeon and Levi. Do you remember what Jacob had to say to Simeon and Levi when he was blessing his sons? He said, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." They lost the birthright too. You know, Reuben falls off, and then Simeon might have thought, "Hey, I'm the firstborn now." Well, no. You and the thirdborn Judah also lose the privilege of being the firstborn, of being the heir, because of their anger, because of their cruel malice. And so there's clearly an application for us as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to put away wrath. Put away anger and malice. God is not impressed with your anger. And by the way, your anger does not make you strong. And your anger certainly doesn't make you right. Not only that, but have you ever noticed that your anger rarely even gets you what you want anyway? When you go to Galatians chapter 5, the same chapter that contains the fruit of the Spirit, you've got another list called the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh include the following: enmity, strife, fits of anger, dissension. Earthly things that Christians are commanded to put away in Colossians chapter 3 include anger, wrath, malice. Now let's be clear about something here. It's not that anger is categorically sinful. That's impossible, because God has anger. God has wrath. But God's wrath and his anger are holy. They're pure. They're perfect. They're without sin. The problem with human anger, as you know, is that human anger is so often frivolous. Human anger is easily kindled. What does the scripture say about God? He's slow to anger. Are we? No. And human anger is extremely volatile, and we rarely handle our anger well. So what should we do? We should pray for fruit of the Spirit. And pray that by the Spirit, God would enable us to put away anger and to replace it with fruit of the Spirit. All those wonderful things, aspects of fruit of the Spirit that are opposite anger and that counteract it. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All three of these nations were close relatives of the Israelites, but they would be judged by God just as all the surrounding pagan nations were. Their association with the patriarchs, in other words, would not benefit them. In fact, it would make them even more culpable. We don't really have any way of knowing how much the Edomites knew or remembered of what they may have gotten ancestrally from their ancestor Jacob. We don't know what, if anything, may have been retained by the people of Ammon and the people of Moab from their the friend of God. We don't know any of that. But anything that they did have, they were responsible for. And they're even more culpable than the pagan nations because they had those privileges. This same principle applies in the church as well. Mere association with the church will not save. Church attendance doesn't save. Church membership doesn't save. Faithful tithing does not save. Faithful and diligent serving doesn't save. And again, all those things are good. All those things are wonderful. And each and every Christian is called to do all of those things. But none of them are the grounds of acceptance with God. To be saved from the wrath to come, you must have a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, when you have that relationship, when you're united to Christ by faith and therefore reconciled to God, then your church membership will be true. Then your attendance and your worship will be acceptable to God. As one who is in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then your giving and your service will be pleasing in God's sight because you're offering it to Him in faith through Christ. Not just association, but relationship with Jesus Christ is what saves. And He invites each and every one of you to a personal relationship with Him. And He also promises this. He says that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have read of your anger against the nations, and we know that your anger and your wrath are righteous and deserved. We also know and thank you that you have provided a Savior. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen our relationship with Him. All those present here, all those in our congregation who know you and have been united to you through Christ, we pray that you'd strengthen our relationship with you. And Lord, any in our midst who don't yet truly know you, Lord, we pray that this would be the year of salvation for them. Lord, add souls to your church. Father, let us not put our trust in mere association, mere tangential relationship with your people. But Lord, let us put our full confidence in Christ Jesus and in a relationship with Him. And we thank you that such we can have. For this we praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.